page 5 in your Bibles, which is Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she had become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
And back to the reading that Karen read for us, Genesis chapter 3, you'll find it on page 5. And as we find that, let's bow our heads and ask that God would speak to us from his word tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've caused all scripture to be written for our learning, and we pray that you might be our teacher from your word tonight, and that as you speak to us, so you may shape our hearts, minds, and wills, that we may be obedient to what you say. For your name's sake, amen. Well, I wonder whether you've heard of the surgeon who one morning was visiting a patient after an operation. And the surgeon said to the patient, "I've got some good news for you and some bad news. The bad news is that we've amputated the wrong leg. The good news is that we've discovered that the other one doesn't need to come off after all." Well, on first reading, tonight's passage seems bad news. Yeah, as Karen read it to us, it was full of what appears to be grim stuff. For here is the pronouncement of God's judgment on mankind. You'll see verse 14 begins, "Cursed." Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago at St. Botolph's, it seems a long time ago, doesn't it? If you were here 2 weeks ago, then you'll remember how we saw the crime of Adam and Eve. We saw the crime and then we saw God's cross-examination of them. We saw their lame excuses as they stood before God. Well, tonight we move from the crime and the cross-examination to the sentencing of the criminals. 2 weeks ago, we saw the sin. Adam and Eve refusing to trust God's goodness, refusing to believe God's word, and instead usurping both God's role and God's rule. They ate the forbidden fruit. And here comes the judgment of God. There's no delay. No, the defendant isn't held on remand until the judge considers his sentence. It's not like the question of sport, you know, freezing the action and asking you what happened next. No, verse 14 follows straight on from verse 13. The cross-examination has ended, guilt has been established, there's no mitigating circumstances, and so comes immediately the judgment. So the Lord God. And let's look at what comes from verse 14 through to the end of the chapter. And we're going to notice first the consequences of mankind's rebellion. The consequences of mankind's rebellion. You'll notice that the text changes in verse 14 from prose to poetry, perhaps so that the first readers would easily remember that rebellion against God brings serious consequences. And here we see them. Each of the characters involved in the crime are now brought into the dock. In the same order that they appeared on the staging of the crime, so they appear again. But this time the spotlight is on God, as he addresses first the snake, and then the woman, and then the man. They're individually addressed because each is individually responsible and individually culpable. But it's not so neat that we have here three separate sentences. All these three sentences are interlinked and intertwined, so we'll take them together. But notice first, as we take them together, the distortion of God's creation intentions. The distortion of God's creation intentions. You see, if we'd read Genesis 1 and 2, we'd have seen the original creation intentions. The world as it was meant to be. If you've done one of the Bible overview courses, you'll know that Genesis 1 and 2 present for us God's people living in God's place, living under God's rule. It's a description of three relationships created by God: of mankind in marriage, of mankind in creation, and mankind with God. And yet, as the judgment is pronounced, we see that each of those relationships is distorted. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. It's on the same page, so you can cast your eye at it. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31 gives us God's verdict on the original creation. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Very good. That is a slightly conservative English translation. Whatever your favourite superlative is, you slip that in at that point. You know, it was brilliant. It was flipping marvellous. It was terrific. And yet, in Genesis 3, we see that each of the relationships is distorted. First, mankind in marriage. Look at verse 16 in chapter 3. I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. God's creation intention for marriage was described back in chapter 1 and verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth. But now what was meant to be natural and easy will be painful. With pain you will give birth to children. Now let me say that I've not got great experience of childbirth. Apart from being present once, and that's so many years ago that I can barely remember it, apart from being present once, I've very little experience of childbirth. But go round and ask any mother, any midwife, any bystanding father, and they'll tell you it's a painful experience. The fruitfulness of marriage is affected, and so too, at the end of verse 16, is the conduct of marriage. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, some Christians look at that verse, and they see a description of what marriage should be like. They see that a wife should desire her husband, that a husband should rule or lord over his wife. My own view is that that's not right. I disagree. Because it seems that the context here is one of distortion of the creation intentions rather than the description of the creation intentions. Now, it's much more likely that what we have here is marriage as it is going to be generally like, but was never intended to be. That desire and rule here are negative words. A woman will desire her husband. The word that's translated desire is only used three times in the Old Testament. But the next time that it occurs in the Old Testament is very close to this occasion. In chapter 4 and verse 7. And there the use of the word is far from positive. It describes what sin tries to do. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. This desire seems to be a desire of sin to master. Therefore, a wife will try and master her husband. But he will rule over her. His strength means he will replace dominion over the earth with domination over his wife. And the gospel calls a reverse to it. So the gospel says, wives, submit to your husbands. It's a reversal of a desire to master. Husbands, love your wives. It's a reversal of this domination. Verse 16 describes tension in marriage. The battle of the sexes has begun. A distortion in what should have been the closest of human relationships. And every marriage since knows the creation and tension of equal complementarity is no longer natural. You ask any of the marrieds here tonight, and they'll tell you that marriage needs to be worked at. And sadly, when people fail to work at it, well, the tension very often leads to breakdown, which again, many here will know from first-hand experience. Mankind in marriage, a distortion in human relationships. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 1 says that it's not just the marriage relationship that's got distorted. All human relationships are distorted because of it. We no longer naturally live together. It's seen in the very next chapter in Genesis chapter 4, as Cain murders Abel. That is not how it was meant to be. A distorted relationship. But there's a second distorted relationship as well in chapter 3 here. Not just mankind in marriage or mankind in human relationship, but mankind with creation. You see, back in chapter 1, Adam and Eve were given rule over the animals. Chapter 1 and verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the land. I take it there's not meant to be a lot left after that description. Mankind is meant to rule. Man and woman together is to rule over creation. But God announces judgment that changes that situation altogether. Chapter 3, verse 14. Cursed are you above all the livestock, as God addresses the snake, and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. It's a particular judgment that comes on the snake. After this God's judgment, the snake no longer has a leg to stand on. Literally. But what is particular to the snake, here in verse 14, is hinted as being in some way a measure that all the creation will receive. No longer can the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the animals of the land be ruled. Some of them can only be viewed now at the zoo, in the safari park, or in the game reserve. Adam and Eve were meant to be able to take a stroll in the garden unafraid of any animal. And now, we muzzle the Rottweiler and we cage the tiger. But this distortion, let me say, is not just zoological in nature, it's horticultural in nature as well. Look back at the creation intention in chapter 1, verse 29. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, that's again very comprehensive, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. But in chapter 3 and verse 17, you'll see the distortion. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. The production of food, which before was to be the easy picking of fruit, now becomes the hard toil of the ground. And mankind can still eat. But it will involve a toil far different from the work that we were originally created for. Left to itself, you see, a garden will become a jungle. Man and woman were given rule over the creation, but that creation, as Paul in Romans 8 says, has been subjected to frustration. Far from rule it, in the end, mankind will become part of it, will return to the dust. Mankind in marriage distorted, mankind and creation distorted. And third, there's a distortion in the relationship between mankind and God. You see, verse 8 of chapter 3 seems to describe the relationship between God and mankind, of a God who would take a stroll in the garden in the evening and talk with Adam and Eve face to face. You can perhaps imagine how the conversation went. Well, what did you name some of the animals today, Adam and Eve? Oh, we've had a great day of fun, Lord. Well, orangutan was one of the names we've come up with, and duckbill platypus. Oh, those are clever names, says God. I wish I'd thought of some of those myself. It's meant to be a description of an intimate relationship between the Creator and His special creation. Intimate friendship. And yet, by verse 23, we see that God banishes Adam and Eve from the garden, banished from the place that symbolized the presence of God. Mankind was created to be friends with God, a friendship that would be expressed by loving obedience to that one single command, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the broken command leads to a broken relationship. Three very good relationships are distorted, changed from God's creation intentions. You see, when we ask the question, why is the world the way it is? Here is the answer. We can't relate to each other as we should. We can't rule creation as we should. And we can't relate to God as we should. That's the Bible reason why the world is the way it is. You see, the consequence of mankind's rebellion is the distortion of God's creation intentions. But there's another parallel consequence of our rebellion as well. Not just the distortion of God's creation intentions. We also see here in chapter 3 the execution of God's creation warning. You see, these consequences that result from the fall are not just cause and effect. And it's important that we see that they are the judgment of God. You see, it's important that we see this is the judgment of God, because if it were not, if these consequences aren't God's judgment, then we would never be able to trust God's justice again. We'd never be able to trust God's word again. But here we see the justice of God demonstrated. Twice in the text comes the link between the cause and the effect. Verse 14, because you have done this. Again, verse 17, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Because. Here we see that man's rebellion against God does matter. You see, here we see that sin must be punished. Justice must be done. And it is. Crime and then punishment follow each other. Rebellion and justice follow. When God says he will judge the wicked on the last day, you see, we can trust it because of Genesis 3. We can trust that the IRA evil, the Bosnian evil, our own evil, won't go unpunished. Sin does matter. The justice of God demonstrated. And the word of God upheld. You see, Adam and Eve had two words to choose from. The word of God and the word of the snake, the devil. And which at the end of Genesis chapter 3 is seen to be true? The word of God or the word of the evil one? Well, it's the word of God that's seen to be true. Yeah, that's why Genesis 3 is a call to obey what God says, to believe what God says. We need never doubt again that what God's word says is true. His word, you see, isn't the casual threat of a parent. You're the parent who says to their child, if you do that again, I'll knock your block off. That's not a threat that's very often carried out. And because it isn't, it encourages further disobedience. A threat that's not carried out just encourages further disobedience. But here we see God's word is upheld. The snake says you won't die, God says you will, and Adam and Eve do. Their death in chapter 3 here seems to be in two ways. There's a spiritual death and a physical death. A spiritual death that's immediate. That is, they're banished from God in verse 23 and barred from him for eternity, barred from eternal life in verse 23. In verse 24, rather. A spiritual death that's immediate, but a physical death that's delayed. They don't die immediately. But, nonetheless, a certain process of decay and ultimately decomposition has begun. Our bodies will return to the dust. Oh, whether it's the worms that eat it in the cemetery or they're scattered in the grounds of the crematorium, that's where our bodies will end up. A physical, a temporal death, and a spiritual immediate death. The consequences of mankind's rebellion. And we live with them all today. Alienated from each other, from creation, from God, such that physically we will die and be barred from eternal life. But you and I have inherited these consequences. The judgment remains in each generation, and it's fair that it should, because each one of us has ratified this rebellion in our own experience. Adam and Eve's rebellion against God is our rebellion too. The consequences of mankind's rebellion. But that's not the only feature of Genesis 3. You see, in the midst of what seems to us to be bad news is in fact also good news. For Genesis 3 reveals not just the deserved justice of God, but also the undeserved grace of God. In the face of judgment is mercy. So we move from the consequences of mankind's rebellion to, secondly, the promise of God's rescue. I wonder whether you saw some of these signs that Genesis 3 isn't the end of the story. You ought to have spotted at least one sign that Genesis 3 isn't the end of the story. There's Genesis 4 and Genesis 5 and 6 and 7. In other words, there's a continuing story to be told. For when you read Genesis 3, it not only answers why is the world the way it is, but answers why is there still a world at all? Why is Genesis 3 not the end? For notice that mankind is dead and dying here, but is not obliterated. Dead and dying, but not obliterated. Our sentence to death, well, spiritually it's immediate, but physically in part. You see, it's a suspended sentence. Adam and Eve will continue to live physically, and they will have children. Chapter 3, verse 20 is the Bible's first prophecy. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The sentence for the crime was death, but God wouldn't execute it without allowing future generations to exist. Dead and dying, but not obliterated. And notice too that mankind is banished, but not abandoned. Adam and Eve are, verse 23, banished from the garden. They're barred from the tree of life. A broken relationship with God. And yet, look at a verse like verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Now, scholars have debated that verse endlessly. You see, some see it as a picture of sacrifice, of what Jesus will do, of his death, to clothe us with his righteousness. And worthies like Calvin read verse 21 in that way. But it's more likely that what the writer's getting at, what God is doing, is a gracious act. Oh, sure, it's done to remind us that we cannot relate to each other as we should. You see, what the fig leaves were a pathetic symbol of, God has given to us as a more permanent symbol. So you see, when a six-year-old asks of its parents, why do humans wear clothes and animals don't? We've got an answer that's more serious than the fatuous will get cold without them. We'd have to answer, it's because of man's sin. God clothes us as a reminder of it, of the distortion, God's gracious act. He's not totally abandoned us. Again, chapter 4, verse 1 seems to make that clear. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. With the help of the Lord, God's help was in the birth of the Son. And even today, the Bible reveals for us a picture of general grace that God gives and shows to everyone. You see, the sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. No separation between them. So we're dead and dying, but not obliterated, banished, but not abandoned. And notice, too, it's distorted, but not destroyed. You see, a strain comes on the marriage, But marriage is not yet destroyed. Our couples are still going to meet and fall in love and get engaged and get married and go on honeymoon. It even seems to happen to some of you here at St. Helens. You see, marriage may be distorted, but it's not destroyed. Our attention comes too with the creation, but it's not impossible for man to grow his food. The creation intentions are badly distorted, but they're not totally destroyed. They're distorted enough so we know it's not what it should be, but not so distorted that we don't know what it ought to be. Let me say that again. Distorted enough so that we know it's not what it should be, but not so distorted that we don't know what it ought to be. You see, mankind is now this strange mixture of both dignity and depravity. The image of God is marred in us. So the knife can be used by a surgeon to heal a patient, but the same knife can be used by a spectator to harm a tennis player. The chemicals that can be a fertilizer for the soil can be made a bomb for the terrorist. And that tension is in each of us. The creation intentions are distorted, but not destroyed. And those facts should make us ask, why are there these signs of God's grace, of God's goodness? We don't deserve any of them. Why aren't Adam and Eve zotted off? Why isn't Genesis 3 the end of the story? Why isn't mankind removed from the stage? And the answer is because of the promise of rescue. One little sentence that comes in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike at his heel. This snake is the representative of the snake, and here God pronounces judgment on him. There will be enmity between the offspring of this woman and the snake. The devil is the continual enemy of mankind. But there will be the offspring or the seed of a woman who will win the battle against the evil one. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. A descendant of Eve will destroy the snake. His head will be crushed at a cost, for the snake will strike at his heel. A descendant of Eve, one who will come and bring rescue, one who will come and destroy the serpent, one who can undo the curse. Who is the descendant? Who is this seed? Oh, we need to read on through the Bible to find out. You'll be relieved we're not going to do that tonight. It's not Cain in chapter 4. He's a murderer. It's not Abel. He's murdered. Who will it be? Who will be this rescuer? You and I know the answer. We live in the New Testament era. John the Apostle writes, for this purpose Christ was revealed, to destroy all the works of the evil one. That's why this passage of Genesis 3 is read at carol services, for Genesis 3 is the promise of Jesus, the rescuer. We can't rescue ourselves, but a rescuer has come to undo the sentence that God has pronounced, to destroy the evil one. And at the cross, says Paul in Colossians, he disarmed the powers and the principalities, triumphing over them by the cross. The victory won. The cross that signals that at the last day, as Revelation tells us, that the snake will be finally and eternally eradicated, never again to damage God's new creation intentions. For a new creation is coming. God will send a rescuer so that the dire consequences of man's rebellion may be reversed through the fulfilled promise of God's rescue. That there will be a new creation, heaven itself, where mankind might live together as God intended. That mankind might rule over the new creation as God intended. That mankind might relate with the Lord God face to face in intimate friendship as God intended. How should you and I respond to a chapter like Genesis 3? Well, surely it ought to be by admitting our rebellion. Adam and Eve, under cross-examination, blamed one another. But there were no mitigating circumstances. Rebellion has to be admitted. I think we should submit our will to the Lord God and have a commitment to obey his word. Obey his word because we've seen it's trustworthy, it's true, it's right. And ultimately, because in this chapter we've seen how serious rebellion is and how one day not only are all people going to die physically, but for those outside of the rescue, that will be a death that is spiritual and eternal. Can you think of any better motive than for us to be people who declare this rescue? Now, this chapter warns us. It shows us the seriousness of rebellion against God that continues without rescue. And there's no greater motive than for us to keep on with our core business here in the city, amongst business people, amongst students, amongst young professionals, of getting this gospel out. Now, that's why you'll want these invitation cards afterwards. That's why we'll want to grow Sunday at 6, Sunday at 8. We'll want 2 full churches, because we want people to hear of the rescue that God announces in the garden, that mankind, man and woman, may escape the eternal dire consequences of rebellion against him. Let's pause and be quiet for a moment before we turn to prayer.